like you to, if you have a bulletin, take it out and let me just go over a couple of things that I need to remind you of. First of all, right after the service today, we have a fellowship meal in the back of the fellowship hall in the back of the church. You are invited. There's always plenty of food, and we would love to have you come. We enjoy the fellowship we have and time around the table. There's always plenty of good food. So please come and join us. I have a couple of other exciting things today. Parents, you with junior high, senior high children, there will be a parent and student lunch on Sunday, September 7th. Keep in mind, this month has 5 Sundays, so it won't be next week, but in 2 weeks. So plan to come. You'll find out a little bit more about the plans for the youth this coming fall and what Greg and Michelle have planned for us. Also, there's one other thing. I'm giving you this announcement in plenty of time so that you can put it on your calendar. September 14th at 5 in the afternoon, that's a Sunday, there will be one more child protection policy. Roger has informed me that he doesn't want to make a career of these programs. So, if you are going to work with children in our church in any way, whether it's Awana, whether it's the nursery, whether it's Sunday school, if you are going to work with our children in any way, you must be there. Or we're sorry, but you can't take part in any of the ministries with children. So, 5 o'clock, that's a Sunday afternoon here at church. Take about an hour, and we will get you qualified. We are glad you're here. Would you stand with me and we'll begin with prayer this morning? Gracious Father, we are a thankful people. We are thankful that each and every day we enjoy your abundant benefits. We thank you for your work in our lives. We thank you for the change that you have brought about as a result of the gospel. And we pray today as we hear the word preached that you would, by your Spirit, open our eyes and soften our hearts. I pray if there are those here today who have not as of yet come to faith in Jesus Christ, that you would bring conviction and repentance. We thank you too for opportunity that your people, your church has to lift our voices in song. May you, Father, be pleased by it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Please take your hymnals. We're going to start our time of singing with number 267 this morning. Come Thou Almighty King, number 267.
Father of glory and power of victory,
turn back to 262. Holy, 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 number 262. Some of the men have been preparing and are ready to sing Hallelujah, What a Savior. We'll ask them to come now.
So
If you'll stand again and take your hymnals, turn to 175. I'm sorry, not 175, 201. We'll give you a chance to sing again, Grace Greater Than Our Sin, number 201. Be seated, and we'll dismiss the kids to Children's Church at this time also.
Well, you know, one of the memorable stories, one of the memorable accounts in the ministry of Jesus was his healing of the 10 lepers. Jesus was en route on his way from Samaria to Galilee, and as he passed through a little village, 10 leprous men, keeping their distance, began to cry out and scream and holler to get Jesus' attention. They had heard that he was coming through town. They had heard that he was a great miracle worker and healer, and they begged him to heal them. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us, they cried. They wanted to be healed, obviously, of their leprosy, and Jesus healed them. He told them to go show themselves to the priest, which is what you did to verify that your leprosy had been healed, or had you were no longer unclean but clean. And so he was basically telling them, you wanted to be healed? you're healed. And sure enough, as they were going, they realized that indeed they had been cleansed completely of their leprosy. And you know the rest of the story. All 10 of them were healed, and only one of them returned to give thanks. And I think that is a vivid illustration of human nature and something that is probably all too common among us. We are quick to ask for the Lord's help. We are quick to receive the Lord's help, but we're not so quick to say thank you for the Lord's help. The Lord shows His mercy. The Lord answers prayer. The Lord works wonders on our behalf. The Lord constantly provides for us and protects us and cares for our needs, meets our needs. And then about 10% of the time, we remember to say, oh yeah, thank you. But I think our failure to give thanks shows up most commonly in our forgetfulness to give thanks for one another, for other believers. In fact, unfortunately, I think when it comes to other believers, we're better at being critical, aren't we, than being thankful. We may readily identify faults and flaws and weaknesses and things we would like to change, and then we're not as quick or faithful to give thanks for other believers. Scripture exhorts us to be thankful. Ephesians 5:20, always giving thanks for all things. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And I think when we're thoughtful, when we're reflective, we do give thanks. We are thankful, but we don't often think about that, and we neglect to do so. We forget to do so. And so this morning, our text, I think, can help us with that. We have begun a study of 1 Thessalonians, so open your Bibles there with me as we look again to the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're going to look this morning at verses 2 through 4. But it's all about this whole issue of being thankful for other believers. We introduced this letter last time, and I mentioned to you that the first three chapters are personal information, chapters 1 to 3. And then the last two chapters, chapters 4 and 5, are more pastoral instruction. It's a very personal letter. It's a very pastoral letter. And if you did your homework and read Acts 16 through 18, you would know that Paul was only in Thessalonica for three Sabbaths. A very brief time. He was there for two full weeks and the Sabbaths on each end of that and one in the middle. But he found there a synagogue of the Jews, and each Sabbath day he gathered with them and would reason with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and die and be raised. And some of them were persuaded, as he showed them from the Scripture, how Jesus met the criteria for the Old Testament of being the Messiah. Jesus was indeed the Christ, and they embraced that, and they believed, and they joined with Paul and Silas. But the larger majority of the population did not. In fact, the Jews there formed a mob, and they set the city in an uproar and started a riot, and Paul and Silas were forced out of town. That's why they were only there for those three Sabbath. But in that short span of time, a church was born. Since that time, from Corinth, Paul has now sent Timothy to them to check on them, to see how they're doing. And Timothy has returned from there to Paul with good news. Hey, the church not only survives, it thrives. And so Paul is overwhelmed with joy, overwhelmed with gratitude, and so he sits down immediately to write this letter to express his thanksgiving to God for them. Now, we see that in these first two or three verses. I'm going to read the whole chapter, but we'll focus this morning on verses 2 through 4. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. One could argue that there's nothing more precious on this planet than a saint. Would you agree with that? There's nothing more precious to God, there's nothing more precious to the people of God than a saint. And while the Catholic Church venerates dead saints, it's really the living ones that we ought to love and honor and adore and appreciate. A little boy attended a church that had beautiful stained glass windows, and he was told that the windows contained saints. Saint Matthew, Saint Mark, Saint Luke, Saint Paul, and all the rest. So one day when someone asked him, "Hey, little boy, what is a saint?" He said, "A saint is a person whom the light shines through." And that turns out to be a pretty fitting definition, doesn't it? That is true of dead saints whose images fill stained glass windows, but it's also true of living saints, believers, through whom the gospel, the light of the gospel, shines. And so for that reason, we should love all saints and honor all those who belong to Christ and give thanks to God for them. We don't make someone a saint. God does that. But we are to cultivate the habit of giving thanks for fellow believers. And this passage, I think, is a tremendous reminder of that and a model for doing that. You'll notice in this text, verses 2, 3, and 4, but really in the whole chapter, there's not a command. There is no exhortation per se. There are no imperatives, no instructions. The whole first part of this letter is simply devoted to giving thanks to God for these people. The first thing Paul has to say to them, and he says it for three chapters, is, "I thank God for you." That's all I want to say. I thank God for you. We give thanks to God always for all of you. And as I look at that and think about that, I'm impressed with this thought. All our prayers should begin that way, right? With thanksgiving. All our letters should begin that way, with thanksgiving. All our thoughts of one another should begin with thanksgiving. Why is that not true? Why is that not the case? Why is it that our first thoughts of each other so often are critical thoughts? Negative thoughts, things we'd like to change, faults, flaws, weaknesses, and little things that irritate us, rather than thoughts of gratitude and things we're thankful for about each other. Why is it that way? Why do we do that? How can we change that? I know I'm guilty of that. I've done that. I do that. I cause people who are near and dear to me great hurt because I say or say things to them or about them that I know is critical or unappreciative instead of being thankful and grateful and supportive. So how do we fix that? Well, it's striking to me how consistently Paul modeled this. I mean, this wasn't a fluke, right? You're familiar with his letters. This is the pattern. In almost every letter he wrote, begins this way, with this emphasis on thanksgiving. In fact, you can track it with me if you want, just following in your Bible. Going back to Romans, for example, the first of Paul's letters, Romans 1:7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. First things first. I thank God for you. Always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. Paul says, first thing I want to do is just tell you, I thank God for you. I'm not just thankful for you, I thank God for you. And I want you to know that I do. 1 Corinthians 1, same thing, verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. He didn't just say that he was thankful, he told them what he was thankful for. Namely, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The letter to the Philippians. Same pattern. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. I thank God for you. Colossians, same thing. Chapter 1, verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ and the love which you have for all the saints. This was his pattern. 2 Thessalonians, same thing. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. So he's still thankful for them, isn't he? Second time around, even more so than before. His letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:3, he said, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which was first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. Philemon, his little letter, verse 4 of that letter, Philemon 4, I thank my God always making mention of you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Now you can think what you want of that. You can say, well, that's just being nice. That's just Paul following standard letter writing protocol. You can think whatever you want about it. The fact is a pattern, right? And there's a pattern here. What's your pattern? What's my pattern? And, you know, you can't escape the fact that if that was the pattern in Paul's letters, that was probably the pattern in his what? Life. Right? He said it so frequently because he did it so frequently. I thank my God for you all. If you don't say you're thankful, you probably are not. So even if it is just a courtesy, even if it is just following the conventional form for letter writing of that day, it's still a remarkable pattern that the first thing he thought of, the first thing he prayed, the first thing he said to them was, I thank God for you. How do you cultivate that? How do you cultivate that in your life so that that becomes the pattern in your thoughts, in your attitudes, in your conversation to and about other believers? Well, you'll notice if you have a good English translation, the basic structure of the text gives the answer. There's one main verb here, verse 2. We give thanks. Eucharistimen is the word there. You hear Eucharist in that. That's the Catholic designation for communion. So named because giving of thanks is what starts the whole thing off. We give thanks. That's the theme then, the central idea. We give thanks to God always for all of you. And then, after that, there are three participles, ing verbs in English, that modify that main verb. Making mention of you, verse 2. Bearing in mind, verse 3. Knowing, verse 4. What he's saying is, we give thanks to God always for all of you. How? Making mention of you in our prayers. When? Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. Why? Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. And so even if you're educated beyond your intelligence like me, you can see that. That's the structure. That's the flow. So let's go with that, right? Why mess it up? How do you cultivate then an attitude of gratitude for other believers? How can we as a church create a culture where we genuinely are thankful for one another and that mutual appreciation and affection is the prominent feature in our conversation, in our thoughts, in our relationships, in our prayers? Or, in other words, if you're a critical person, what can you do about it? How can you stop being critical and start being thankful? Well, again, the three participles tell us, okay? Number one, cultivate a devotion to prayer. Especially of praying with and for other believers. Paul says, we give thanks to you, making mention of you in our prayers. So there's a very simple principle. The way to give thanks to God for other believers is by what? Praying. Pray for them. Pray about them. You want to be a more thankful person? Well, pray more. And here what Paul is saying is on every occasion that we pray, we mention you. Your names come up and then they go up. In fact, it's interesting to note the preposition here that's translated in our prayers. It's epi. Normally, upon would be how you translate. So the idea would be making mention of you upon our prayers. Your names and our thanksgiving to God for you ascends to heaven upon our prayers. That's the idea. And here that preposition is accurately translated in because it's being used temporally, making mention of you in the time of or during our prayers. But the principle is very clear. It's a very basic thought, isn't it? Very simple. We give thanks to God for you. How do we do that? By making mention of you in our prayers. And so if the principle is clear, the application is equally clear. If you aren't praying, you aren't giving thanks. If you aren't praying for other believers, you aren't giving thanks for them because prayer is how you do it. So if you're a critical person instead of a thankful person, here's why, and here's what to do about it. You have to pray. And we all know, we understand how this works, right? You've experienced it in your own life. Prayer for other believers forces you to think more thoughtfully of them, doesn't it? It forces you to look more deeply at who they are and what they do and why they're so important and so precious and so valuable to you and to our body. And so prayer forces you to think more highly of people than you would by neglecting prayer. So, we want to be more thankful. We need to be more prayerful. Do you think about that? I mean, do you realize that prayer is the one ministry all of us can do? Prayer is the one ministry that all of us could do better and do more. And it's also the best way to improve all our relationships. It really is. It's the most efficient way to immediately improve all relationships in the church. Pray for one another. It's the quickest way to change your attitude about someone you have a problem with. Just start praying for them. Make mention of them in your prayer. So I think the application here would be to get with two or three other believers and start praying together for each other and for others and see what happens. God may or may not change them, but He will definitely change you. That's how prayer works, isn't it? So being thankful starts with being prayerful. Prayerful Christians are thankful Christians. Prayerless ones are thankless ones. So cultivate the habit, cultivate the devotion to prayer, praying especially with and for other believers, and you will become less critical and more thankful. Secondly, the participle bearing in mind or remembering, verse 3, cultivate the discipline of dwelling on positive Christian virtues and evidences of spiritual life and growth in people. That's my summary of what's going on in verse 3. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. They were thankful as they were prayerful, and they were prayerful as they were mindful. They were constantly remembering them. And what were they remembering? What came to mind as they thought about them? Well, their faith, their love, their hope. So, to me, it seems that they were thankful for them because they saw fruit. They saw the evidence of grace in their lives. They saw clear evidence of genuine birth, new birth, conversion. They knew they were true believers. Why? Because they had faith, hope, and love. And we know from the rest of the New Testament, those are like the biggies, right? That trio is a way to essentially define and designate all true believers. So Paul and Silas and Timothy were ecstatic. They were overjoyed with thanksgiving because they knew these converts that they had to leave behind in the midst of this volatile situation. They knew that their conversion was legit. They were the real deal. Their faith was saving faith. Their love was Christian love. Their hope was biblical hope. Meaning what? Meaning that their ministry to them was not in vain. That even in the face of great danger and turmoil and persecution in their city, even out of that chaotic and brief and interrupted ministry to them, less than ideal circumstances for a church plant, And yet they had truly heard and embraced the gospel. They had repented and believed in Christ. They had truly turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They were the real deal. And so the point I'm making, to be thankful for other believers, you have to be looking for and looking at the right things. So often we aren't. We're looking at less important things, less significant things. When we're not thankful, when we're critical, it's because we're being nitpicky. We're being petty. That's the wrong focus. Where you see signs of faith, where you see signs of love, where you see signs of hope, you should be exceedingly joyful. You should be thankful. Because why? Because that is the evidence of God's transforming power at work. Where else did that come from? He's done that. And what's more important to you than that? Right? What else matters more than that? So I say we have to cultivate the discipline of dwelling on positive Christian virtues, fruit, growth, evidence of salvation, new life, new birth. That's what we're concerned about. And so when we see that, that's what we get excited about. That's what matters. That's what gives us joy. That's what we care about most in each other. So look for those things and be thankful for what you see, the measure of those things that you see, of faith, of love, of hope. And then overlook the lesser things. Last night I was grilling steaks in the back patio area, and Kim had brought home these great steaks. I had marinated them all day, and they were ready, man. They were perfect. I got the grill fired up, and But as soon as I walked out there, man, the mosquitoes just... Like, whoa! She said, you might want to light that citronella candle. I was like, yeah. But they were just, they were hungry. And I was wearing shorts, and they were just all over my legs, you know. And I just thought, I could really get distracted right now. I could really be irritated right now about mosquitoes. But I thought to myself, I'm about to have a steak. So guess what? I could handle a few mosquitoes. So to me, that's an illustration. When we're annoyed by little things, why is that? It's because we're not looking at the bigger picture, right? We're focused on the wrong thing. So what are these big things then that we need to be looking for? Well, your work of faith, he says. What does he mean by that? Your work of faith. Not your work which is faith, but your work produced by faith. Or your work which results from your faith. You have real faith, genuine faith, saving faith. How do I know? By your work. Faith works. Ergo is the term here. Ergonomics, you've heard that, work, activity, productivity. They were energized, they were active. Paul says, I know your faith is real because I see the effect of it. And what's the effect of faith? Works. Obedience. Right? Good deeds. Fruit. James 2:14, faith without works is dead. It's useless. It's lifeless. James 2:18, the verse Kirk had up here, show me your faith without your works. You can't do it. I will show you my faith by my works. That's the only way you can say that faith is really there. Now, we're not saved by works, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. We're saved by grace through faith. But that next verse goes on to say we are saved unto good works, Ephesians 2:10. So, true faith always will produce a transformed life that manifests itself in good works. You obey Christ. You keep His commandments. Your life is increasingly conformed to His Word. If you want illustrations of that, Hebrews 11 is obviously the catalog, classic illustrations of what the work of faith looks like and the kind of obedience that results from true faith. Abel, by faith, offered sacrifices. Enoch walked with God. Noah built an ark. Abraham left home. You know, Sarah had a child. Isaac blessed Jacob. Jacob blessed his sons. Joseph foresaw the coming Exodus and gave orders for his bones to be taken out of Egypt. You know, Moses was hidden by his parents. All those things. Israel passed through the Red Sea. That whole thing is a list of examples of what the work of faith looks like. True faith, then, is trusting God so much that you obey Him. You do what He says. You go where He says. Faith works. So Paul saw that in the Thessalonians, and that proved to him the reality and genuineness of their faith, and that led him to give thanks to God for them. Then he mentions their labor of love, or again, your love-produced labor, the labor which comes from your love. He says, I know you have faith because I see your work. I know you have love because I see your labor. And here the word is kapos, a different one than ergos. Ergos may be pleasant, may be stimulating kind of work, but kapos implies toil. Arduous, strenuous, wearisome labor. It's blue-collar work. Manual labor, sweat, fatigue, exhaustion. The very kind of thing Kirk, again, was talking about, you know, doing the work of the Lord is exhausting. It turns out to be labor, doesn't it? It's hard. And their love in Thessalonica was genuine Christian love because it labored to the point of exhaustion. And Paul recognized that, and Paul understood what that meant. That meant they've been born again. They're true believers. God has done a work of grace in their lives. And so he gives thanks to God for them. Thirdly, he mentions their steadfastness of hope, or the steadfastness which comes from their hope. Hope produces endurance. Hope produces perseverance. The word there is hupomone, to abide under or remain under. You're carrying a heavy load and you stay under it. You keep bearing it. You endure. You endure the persecution. You endure the pressure. You endure the pain. You endure the problems. You endure the people that cause the pain and the problems. But you endure. You persevere. Why? Because you have hope. Hope is what sustains you and motivates you and enables you to go on. And what hope is it that we're hoping in? It's in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father. Our hope is in Christ, and more than that, our hope is in seeing Christ and being with Christ in the presence of God. And it's the anticipation of that future event, that future imminent joy is what then sustains us in the present circumstances of our life. You can endure anything here in light of that, when your hope is fixed on that. Even the worst pain, even the worst suffering now is but momentary light affliction, Paul says, compared to the eternal weight of glory awaiting us when Christ appears. And so as Hebrews 6:19 says, hope becomes the anchor of the soul. It enables us to weather any storm. We endure. Hope causes us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our toil is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. So you persevere and you endure not only the trials and tribulations of life and not only the hatred and persecution of the world, but especially then, easily then, the irritations of other believers. Why? Because you fixed your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we give thanks. When do we give thanks? When we remember the work of faith of other believers. Their faith makes them zealous for good deeds. Their faith in Christ leads them to obey and serve Christ. And we see that, and that thrills our hearts. That encourages us to be faithful and obedient, and so we give thanks to God for them. Or when we remember their labor of love, their love for the gospel, their love for the lost, their love that leads them to serve to the point of fatigue and exhaustion. And we see that, and that thrills our hearts. It encourages us to do the same. And so we give thanks to God for them. Or when we remember their steadfastness, their endurance, that they are persevering through all kinds of difficulties that we can't even imagine. And it's all driven by their hope, the anticipation of seeing Christ and being with Him and being made like Him. And we see them living that way, and that motivates us to live that way. And so we give thanks for them. But these are the things that matter, right? Faith, hope, love. Are they the things that matter to us? Are they the things that matter when we think about and pray for and evaluate other believers? What are you looking at that makes you critical? Why aren't you looking at these things? Look for these things in each other, and don't dwell on the mosquitoes, man. Dwell on the steak. Thirdly, then, we also need to cultivate a delight in divine sovereignty. Paul says we give thanks how? Praying. When? Remembering. Why? Knowing. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. All that mattered to Paul was God's program. That's all. All that mattered to God was God's program. You understand? God has His elect in every city. And our job is to go to every city and preach the gospel so that the elect can hear and believe and be saved. And that's what happened in Thessalonica. That's what happened. And that's all that mattered to Paul. You are God's elect. He chose you. The world may hate you. Your Jewish family and friends may disown you. But God loves you. God chose you. You are the beloved of God. You are His choice. And Paul understood that that was everything. Nothing else matters after that. So his knowledge of that is what made him thankful. Now you can say, well, how did he know that? How do you know who the elect are? Thought only God could know that. How can we know who the elect are? Well, that's a good question. We'll look at that next time. Verse 3 is part of it. He saw their faith, hope, and love, right? But there's more to that, and we'll look at that. But for now, the point is, if your delight is in the sovereign will and work of God, your joy is in what God is doing, you will be less inclined to be critical about what other people are doing. It's just a different focus, isn't it? Elevating your focus. When your focus is on the work of God, look what God has done. Look how God is working. Then you're less inclined to be discouraged, and you're more inclined to be filled with wonder, love, and praise to God and gratitude for other believers, the people in whose lives God is at work. So we have to cultivate that. We have to cultivate a delight in the sovereignty of God. And then learn to see everything else that is happening. Everything else that is happening in our world, everything else that is happening in our church, everything else that is happening in your life through the lens of God's plan of redemption. That's the program. Okay? That's what's going on planet Earth. God's plan of redemption. That's the focal point, and that has to be your focal point if you're going to have this kind of a perspective. God is ever and always working to bring His elect to salvation in Christ. And guess what? It's working. It's working. So we have to learn to see that and rejoice in that and give thanks for where we see that. And then see everything else as secondary and tertiary to that. I think that's really the key to having hearts that are just constantly filled with thanksgiving like Paul's, and being thankful for other believers, is that we just see that God is at work, and it's not our work. This isn't about me and my program and my agenda and what I want out of you. It's about what God is doing, and He's doing it, and I see that, and so I'm thankful. That's the perspective that we need. So every believer is a saint, and we need to give thanks for each one. Let's be faithful to do that. Father, thank You for this reminder this morning. What a simple thing it is, but we need it. And so thank You for Your word. Thank You for the just what's modeled here for us. We want our first thoughts. We want our first words, our first prayers to be filled with thanksgiving. So work that in us by Your grace. Make us people who give thanks for each other, and make us people that others give thanks for. But may it be true that this is the pattern. This is the pattern in our relationships, in our thoughts, in our letters, in our words toward each other. We really are thankful, and we really do thank God for each one. Make that true of us. Help us maybe this morning to recommit even to the habit of prayer. We don't spend enough time thanking God for other believers because we don't spend enough time talking to God. Maybe that's a habit we need to renew, rekindle this morning. I pray that we would. But thank You for this church. There's so much to be thankful for. Help us to focus on that, the work You're doing, and to give You all praise and glory for it. And again, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.